Our call to confession this morning comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. There we write, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead." Let's press into 14. "I press on toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." These words come as the Apostle Paul is warning the church at Philippi to be on the lookout for what he calls the dogs. Those are evildoers who would come in and disrupt the community of faith by teaching that adherence to the Mosaic law, and in particular circumcision, is necessary in order to be saved. And certainly these teachers, like many traveling teachers, would come with credentials supporting their claims and giving them credence with the people. And so what Paul begins to do in chapter 3 is he lists his own credentials that he has, his own rights to be seen as one who is in a position of authority. And then he promptly, as soon as he lists those things, declares that all of them are dung in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus and being found in him. And his exhortation to the people kind of reaches its climax in these verses, where Paul instructs the church, commands the church to press on to make Christ their own, as he is pressing on to make Christ his own as well. And as we look at these verses, what we see is that in this pursuit of Christ, in this pressing on to make Jesus his own, there are ditches, two ditches on the side of the road that one could fall into. And the first of those ditches that one might fall into is assuming that you are perfect and not in need of any change, transformation, and or sanctification. Paul admits it himself. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." Now, that word perfect can mean complete or finished. So Paul finds himself not to be a finished work. He understands himself to not be completed. He sees this. He's honest about this. And so therefore, he presses on after Christ. The other ditch that one might fall into is getting mired down or weighed down by what took place in the past. So Paul says, "I'm not already perfect, but this is what I do. I forget what's behind me, and I press on towards what is ahead." We have a tendency, if we don't think ourselves perfect, to think ourselves horrible and beyond repair, and to be weighed down sometimes by the sins in the past that we have committed, to be weighed down by those things, or sometimes to be obsessed with or overly enthralled with the victories that we've had in the past, the successes that we've had in the past, and never able to move past them. Interestingly enough, as I was thinking about this, what came to my mind was Bruce Springsteen, of all people, in Glory Days. And that whole song is just about trying to step back in time and relive what happened in the past as one loses himself in conversation and alcohol in a local bar. So you can see the applicability, right? But we're not supposed to do that. We're not called to be weighed down by our past nor obsessed with our past successes, but rather we're to set our focus clearly on Christ and to move forward. And as we come to confess our sins before the Lord, this is a time when both of these ditches can be easily avoided, because as we come to confess our sins before the Lord, we are immediately reminded of the fact that we are not perfect. We are not complete. We are not finished. We all still struggle with sin. It's a universal shared reality. Most of us, if not all of us, even sinned on the way to church this morning. And so as we confess, we're reminded we're not perfect. But also, as we confess, we're reminded that we come before the Lord and we lay our sins out before him, knowing that we lay them out not to be crushed, not to be destroyed, not to be ridiculed, not to be belittled, but we lay them out before him to be reminded of the forgiveness we have in Christ Jesus. It's a freedom. It's a releasing of these sins. It's a confession and a letting go and being reminded of the forgiveness of Christ. So we need not be weighed down by what happened in the past. But as forgiveness does, it releases us and frees us to pursue what is ahead of us this morning. So I encourage you this morning, I implore you, I invite you to come before the Lord, to confess your imperfection, to be reminded of your forgiveness, and to pursue the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So if you're able this morning, please kneel with me as we confess our sins. Come, let us worship and bow down. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 25 verses of Genesis 1. Our focus is mainly going to be on the opening verse of Genesis, but as you know, we're starting a series now moving into the book of Genesis in order to understand better the whole narrative of Scripture, seeing that the themes and the ideas and the trajectory of that story are laid out here for us in the opening book of the Bible. So hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered to one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens, light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from this. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply in the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. Saw that it was good. This is the word of the Lord. May God be glorified in the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning thankful for the opportunity to enter into your word, asking, Father, that you would give us wisdom, that you would help us to understand your truth, that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive, Lord, that we might be conformed evermore into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. As we move, thank you, whoever said that. As we move into Genesis this morning, last week we really began this series, kicked it off last week by looking at 2 Timothy, but as we move into the book of Genesis this morning, I have only two objectives that I wish for us to accomplish today, only two things that I want us to do. The first is to understand as best as we can the God to whom we are introduced to here in the opening chapters of Genesis. And then from that knowledge, that understanding of this God, process, think about, chew on several clear conclusions that we can draw from that knowledge. Essentially, my goal this morning is understanding application. And I think that's a rather biblical aim. I think the Bible wants us to understand the truth it proclaims, and it wants us to apply that truth to our life. And so that is my goal this morning. And so as we come to Genesis, we come to the beginning of the story of Scripture. And every story has a beginning, and the best stories have the best beginnings. I don't know if you ever wrote a story when you were a kid. I wrote several. My mother has kept them. They're in a box somewhere in her house. Some are good. Some are not so good, but they probably all kind of start with a very similar beginning. We can think of the ones that come to mind, a long time ago in a land far away, or it was a dark and stormy night. All these kind of cliche beginnings that we can throw out there to start a story. And when you read one like that, when you read a beginning like that, you kind of have an idea that this might not necessarily be that great of a story. What's great about the scriptures is that they have the best of beginnings. The story of scripture, the story of God's revelation of himself begins in the most majestic, wonderful, and fantastic way. As we look at verse 1, Moses takes us back to the beginning of all beginnings. Right? This is obviously not the beginning of God, but this is the beginning of creation. It's the beginning of existence as we know it and as we interact with it. And as we look at Genesis chapter 1, especially verse 1, the first thing that we notice as we look at this verse is the absence of anyone other than God. Look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's not God and someone else. It's not God and a troop of angels. It's not God and some really skilled handyman. It is God. It is God there alone. It is God there by himself. It is God and only God in the beginning. In fact, the whole of Genesis 1, this whole creation account as it is related to us, written down for us, sets the focus most clearly and resolutely on God. He is the prime subject. He is the lone actor. He is the one bringing the beginning into beginning. And so the story of Scripture really begins with God. And I say this to you this morning not to point out the obvious, but rather to point out the necessary. You see, we have a tendency to like to insert ourselves into every narrative. We like to make ourselves the center of every story. We reread things and we hunt and find ways to get ourselves in there. I don't know, I remember a pastor one time talking about sermons on Goliath. And how oftentimes sermons on David and Goliath, the aim of that sermon or the application of that sermon was somehow to work you as a person listening into the place of David. And this particular pastor just wanted to scream out, you aren't David. You're not him. Now, you want to be him. You want to put yourself there. You want to be the one swinging the sling, throwing rocks, but that's not you. But we want to do that, and if we're not careful, we'll do that even with this. Even with the beginning of Scripture, we will find some way in our sinfulness to work the story around ourselves. We'll see this as we move into Genesis chapter 3. We have a unique way of twisting the story. We have a unique way of twisting the narrative. We have a unique way of reworking the formula, the math of Scripture, so that it's not us in God's image, but God in our image. It's not God enthroned upon the heavens, it's us enthroned upon the heavens. And this is true to our sinful nature. And so it's good, it's necessary for us, it's important for us to be reminded at the outset that this isn't about us. The whole narrative of Scripture, the story begins clearly focusing energy and effort on God. And I would argue that's where it remains for the whole narrative, is on God and what he is doing in his creation. And so as we begin our study of Genesis, and as we begin working through this together, we must begin in the proper place, and that is with our focus set on God. Now, as we look at Genesis 1, verse 1, the first point that I want us to take notice of this morning is the name which Moses chooses to use here for God. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard one of the most beautiful things ever spoken, and that was Pastor Jeff using Hebrew. And I don't know if you can speak Hebrew. I can speak a tiny bit, not as much as he can. But I think it's a great language. Sometimes you end up spitting on people next to you, but that's just collateral damage in Semitic languages. But it is a really beautiful language. And as we look at the Hebrew here, as we read this in the Hebrew, Moses, I believe, is deliberate in the name that he chooses to use for God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And the name that he uses is the name Kim. Now, you've heard that before because that is by far the most common name for God in the Old Testament. I think it's used over 2,000 times, over 2,300 times it's used to reference God. And in fact, it is only found in the Old Testament. It is a Hebrew term, a Hebrew word that does have some kind of outside other Semitic language connection. In fact, the common Semitic name for God at the time was El. But this name Elohim is a unique Hebrew term, and this is the one that Moses uses here. And why do I find that interesting? I find that interesting, maybe you don't, because he chooses not to use the covenantal name of God, right? Now, let's keep in mind, I know that we're in Genesis, and chronologically we put Exodus after Genesis, but the events of Exodus have already taken place as Moses is writing Genesis. Right? And so Moses is writing Genesis, and he's already met God at the burning bush. He's already been introduced to God according to his covenantal name, the name Yahweh. how God relates and is known by his people. And Moses chooses not to use this name here in 1:1. He does, however, use it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. If you flip over to Genesis 2, verse 4 with me real quick and look there, Moses writes, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So if you notice right there, if you've got most Bibles, I assume, do this, Lord is in all capitals there, L-O-R-D, right? Which means what's behind that name is the name Yahweh, the covenantal name. And so actually in the Hebrew, it says Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. So Moses uses the name here in Genesis chapter 2, but he chooses not to use it in Genesis chapter 1. And maybe you're not as inquisitive or curious as I am. You just want to move on, but I couldn't. I was like, I want to understand why he does this because I think there's reason there. And I think understanding the difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 helps us understand this shift in name usage, right? So in Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we don't have two separate creation accounts, right? Moses isn't recording the same event differently, but rather they're the same creation account, but they have unique focuses to them, right? Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 relating the same creation event, but they have a unique focus to them. And I think understanding that unique focus sheds light on the name usage that Moses chooses here. When we look at the creation account in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2 centers very clearly on the creation of the garden, the creation of man, and God's relationships within that, or the relationships that aspect of creation. So in Genesis chapter 2, the focus is, I think, very clearly on relationships. So God with man with God, and man with creation. Right? Genesis chapter 2 is focused on the Garden of Eden and how God puts in the Garden of Eden, and he's told to cultivate the Garden of Eden and work the Garden of Eden, and he's given instruction. Whereas the creation account, as it's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1, has a broader, much broader, universal focus to it. Right? What's in view in Genesis chapter 1 is not a garden, but the whole of the cosmos. Right? The whole of creation, from earth out to the planets that God has flung to the farthest reaches of the universe. And I think it's this distinction that accounts for this difference in name, such that the focus in Genesis 1 is most clearly set on the majestic power of God over all creation. And Elohim, that name, points very clearly to his majesty, and some would argue his exclusivity over all creation. That the name Elohim points to his power, his majesty, and uniquely his exclusivity over all creation. The name Elohim points to God's transcendent nature over all creation and simultaneously establishes him as the God of all gods. Now, this is another interesting part about Elohim, but anytime you have a Hebrew word and it ends in im, does anybody know what that means? Bonus points. Matthew probably knows. Matthew, do you know? Dad's teaching you Hebrew at home? Im means it's plural. So Elohim is actually, it's a plural name. Doesn't mean many gods, and it's not rooted, as some might say, in a polytheistic past that's now getting monotheistized. But rather, what people would argue is that it is pointing to God as God of all gods, a truth that's fleshed out in the scriptures. He is exclusively, universally, singularly the God over all creation. As one commentator writes, the general name Elohim is appropriate for the creation account's universal framework and, in effect, repudiates cosmogonies of the pagan world where the origins and biography of their gods are paramount. That's quite a quote, isn't it? It's a little bit heady, make it a little less, or a little more manageable, maybe. The name Elohim makes clear that God is God, and there is no other. There is one and only one who was there in the beginning, one and only one who brought all things into creation, and it is the God of the Scriptures. It is Elohim. Now, the power and majesty of our God is on full display as Elohim begins to create in both the act of creation and the means by which he creates. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, Moses writes, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, first, it's worth pointing out that the term heavens and earth does not limit God's creative act to just the heavens and the earth, but rather this is a linguistic tool that is meant to encompass everything, right? This phrase, we use this tool quite a bit when we talk about the young and the old. Right, we're encompassing everybody in that. Or I search for something high and low, It doesn't mean I only looked on the high shelves and under the beds. When I say high and low, it means I've searched everywhere. I've looked everywhere I could possibly look. And so when it says God created the heavens and the earth, it means that God created everything such that all things came into creation by this God, and no thing has come into creation by this God that has not come in, that has come into creation. I'm going to get confused if I do that. God created all things. He made everything. All things were brought into creation by the Lord. Secondly, what's interesting here is the word create. Now, this is a word that is used exclusively in the Bible to speak of God and what he does. This word does not refer to the fashioning of material which is already present, but rather focuses on the initiating of something new. This is a divine act. It is bringing things into existence. I find that a fun mental exercise sometimes is to try to think of nothing. To sit and to attempt to think of nothing. And you will quickly find that it is absolutely impossible. Because most likely, I'm not a mind reader here, but most likely your version of nothing is just black emptiness. But black emptiness is something. To think of nothing is impossible. Right? We have to think in terms of tangible, present reality. So oftentimes when we think about creating, what do we think about? We think about an artist, a skilled artist who has pen or paint or charcoal. We think of a blank canvas. Now I sit there, if you gave me all the pen and paper in the world, all the art tools in the world, all the blank canvases in the world, all you're going to get from me is garbage. I am horrible at painting and drawing. Stick figures is a max of what I can do. But we see what some artists do, how they take a blank canvas and using pen or paper or charcoal or paint, whatever, they bring something out, something that wasn't there before, they bring it out. Or maybe it's a sculpture. I remember going to the Louvre in France and walking through the sculpture area and just being so impressed by what men could do with like what we would call probably like primitive tools, a hammer and a chisel, to take a hunk of marble and make a face out of it. I mean, with features, with eyes and eyebrows and curly hair. There's one sculptor we would get in an argument at work. I have a coworker who studied French academic art in Italy. Who knows? But we would get an argument saying that Michelangelo was garbage, horrible sculptor. Because there's another guy that I learned about, and now his name is escaping me. It's a Bernini, I think, who he sculpts. And if you see his work, he has one, I think it's Apollo taking Aphrodite or something. When his hands grip her thigh, there's imprints. You could see like the pressure of his finger going into her. It's almost as if this marble is flesh. And it's just, you look at it and you marvel and you go, how do they do this? Give me 1,000,000 years and I won't give you anything close to this. And yet this is it pales in comparison. It is a shadow. It is a wisp. It is a whisper of what God did in creation. It doesn't even come close to what Elohim did in the beginning. For he did not take marble that was already present and make the most beautiful sculpture. He didn't take paint and canvas and create something. He took Nin and spoke it into existence. Let that roll around in your mind for a moment. That the uncreated God, who for eternity past has existed, in a moment decides to speak creation into existence. No tools necessary. Not even using his hands. We just sang the song, and I wanted to get nitpicky, Justin, with the song. But that last line, the stars or the planets will declare the hands that have made me. He didn't use his hands. I know it's being very nitpicky. I apologize. He spoke. The divine imperative goes out, and nothingness responds. And existence comes. Real things come out of nothing as God speaks. And so the best that artists can do, the best works that they can make are but a shadow of what God has done. As we walk out into the wilderness and we see the power, the majesty, and the glory of what God has done. What he spoke into existence. We get geeked out because we can talk to a smart speaker and make it turn on the lights. God speaks into the abyss of nothingness and says, let there be light. And he doesn't wait for Alexa to say, okay. It just comes. Just comes. And what we see as we work through Scripture is that this majestic power, this sovereignty of God over all creation, it just reverberates through the Bible. It reverberates through the whole story of Scripture. We saw it this morning as Arnie read from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The psalmist, again and again, pointing back to the creative work of God, his sovereignty, his majesty, his power, made clear and visible and tangible and experiential through his creation. We see it in the prophets, Isaiah 45, the Lord who created the heavens. He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, declaring his lordship, exclusivity, his right to rule over all things, referencing the creation. A couple weeks ago, Dr. Sandahl taught us from Job, and we see most clearly this in Job. As God comes in response to Job's questionings, and what does he say to Job? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you, Job? He points to his creative. God, it's amazing in Job that he doesn't need to go beyond his creation, right? I mean, think about all the things God could say. Think about all the things God could do to declare and make known his majesty. He doesn't even have to get past mountain giving birth. That's sufficient, God says, to establish who I am and who you are. The fact that I call out the snow and the rain, that's enough. I don't need to go beyond my own creation to establish who I am to you, Job. That's ridiculous. God doesn't have to pull out like a CV, right? And go like, well, Job, here's the reason why, Job. Let's walk. No, Job, open your eyes and look. And now tell me, who is this that darkens my door? Golly. We see it in Romans chapter 1. As Paul is declaring the universal sinfulness of all mankind and leaving all of us without excuse. For he writes in Romans chapter 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them, that is wicked, sinful, fallen mankind, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Now, Paul loves to use the word mystery, right? Paul loves the word mysterion. He loves to talk about that. You know, Christ is hidden in the Old Testament, now fully revealed. Paul gets the idea of extended. We see through glass dimly. There's things that we don't understand. Paul gets this, but he says, listen here. Here's something that's been declared clearly. Here's something that's been made abundantly clear. God's divine power, his eternal power and his divine nature. How has it been clearly perceived? Ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. Creation itself leaves us, sinful mankind, without excuse in our rebellion against God. Because his very creation declares who he is. I was reading a book, in the past I've read it, and I mentioned it before, but it's called A River Out of Eden. And it's written by Richard Dawkins. And it's rather depressing. I don't think it was written to be a tragedy, but it's kind of how it comes across. And in it, he talks about the idea of apparent design, and he challenges this reality. His assertion is that nature is cold, pitiless, indifferent, so that we need not get hung up on things like tragedy and sorrow and sadness as we look at them in creation, because creation doesn't care. It's mainly a sieve for genes to pass through as they are perfected in their aim towards perfection. But he will say, or he will at times almost allude to the fact that there is this appearance of design, but it's not designed. Now, Richard Dawkins, I think he's passed away. Nope, he's still alive. Jeff's giving me the heads up. He's still good. They talk regularly. I know one of them passed away. Hitchens. Unless Dawkins, by God's grace, which would be fantastic, is brought to faith in the Lord Christ, when he stands before the Lord, he has no leg to stand on to make a defense for his rebellion, his sinful rebellion before the Lord. Because God will point to the very creation that he belittles. He will point to the very creation that he misunderstands. He will point to the very creation that he abuses and misuses and says, this is sufficient to declare your sinfulness. This is sufficient to condemn you in your rebellion, because I have made myself known. And this is the God of Genesis. This is the God of Scriptures. This is the God over all gods, the sovereign, powerful, majestic God who brings all things into existence by the word of his power. And as we consider this, it becomes clear really quickly that there is a distinction created in Genesis 1 as well. There is a clear distinction between that which is created and that which is not. A clear distinction between that which has a beginning and the one who was there to create the beginning. A distinction between God and everything else that is not God. Genesis makes clear God's transcendence over his creation. He is not part of it. He is above it. He is beyond it. He graciously interacts with his creation. He graciously is involved in his creation, but he must never be confused as part of his creation. And while this might sound obvious to us, again, it is good for us to be reminded of this truth, because as I said earlier, we in our sinfulness long to reverse that. What is idolatry if not the making of God in our image? The bringing down of the transcendent God and making him manageable, controllable, malleable, bending to our wills, bending to our pleasures, bending to our desires. And the sinful heart, as it's been said before, is a factory of idols, trying to create God in our own image so that we would be in charge. We see this in Genesis 3. Our sinful desire to be like God drives us to want to be God, to replace him, to usurp his right rule. And so what we see clearly here is that there is a distinction. He is God, and all else is not. He is creator, and all else is created. He is sovereign, and all else is under his sovereignty. And this distinction naturally bleeds over into a clear relationship between God and all creation. Again, looking at verse 1, we see that God relates to his creation as the creator of all creation. And the word that I think the scriptures use to summarize this is the word Lord. The word Lord summarizes the relationship that we see borne out in Genesis chapter 1. In his book, The Doctrine of God, John Frame writes, the first thing, and in one sense the only thing we need to know about God, is that he is Lord. Surely no name, no description of God is more central to Scripture than this. God is Lord over his creation. To say that he is Lord is to say that he is Lord over all things. He is a rightful ruler over all creation. He is sovereign over creation. There is not one inch, one area, one part of all creation that God does not rule. From the top of Everest to the bottom of the unknown of the ocean, God is Lord. From the farthest galaxies and worlds unknown to our own little tiny blue marble, God is Lord over it all. Not only is he Lord over all creation, there's not one creature in all creation over which God is not Lord. All nations, all peoples, every man, woman, and child who has ever called the earth home, God is Lord over them all. Small and great, kings and paupers, rich people and the poor, God is Lord over all. The Bible sets this up from the very beginning, this inescapable reality that this God who speaks things into existence is Lord over his creation. And in light of this reality, there are some clear implications that we can draw. Tim, this is where you might want to pull out the pen you were for earlier. Tim got a pen just in case I said something good this morning. He told me that going outside. Just in case you say something worth writing down, Dan. Here it comes. So in light of this, the first implications that God is Lord over creation is that God is worthy of all worship from his creation. Because he is Lord over creation, he is worthy of worship, all worship from his creation. To worship God means to give him the praise and adoration and honor that is due his name. In short, to worship God means to give him what he is worthy of. And as a creator of all creation, he is worthy of all worship from all creation. And we see this fleshed out in the scriptures. We see that worship is commanded in the scriptures. Psalm 29 reads, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Worship is expected, commanded from creation. And then we ultimately see that universal worship, the promised end of all creation. In Psalm 89, it says, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." And then in Revelation 22, we read, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." God is Lord, and God deserves all worship. Secondly, as Lord over all creation, he has the right to command his creation. Not only command his creation, but expect full obedience from his creation. God has the right to make demands of his creation, and the extent to which he can make demands is only limited by the extent of his lordship over creation. Of course, we see this immediately in Genesis chapter 1 as God speaks and creation responds. Again, the divine imperative goes out, "Let there be light," and light doesn't have the opportunity to think about whether or not it wants to obey. Light doesn't sit there and have this internal dialogue with itself. And right, God's telling shine, but I'm not sure I want to shine. Got some other things I'm thinking about doing, kind of busy, schedule's packed. Maybe I'm not going to do it right now. God, give me a minute. I'll be out in a second. I'm not ready. Let me get dressed. All the excuses that we might want to throw out there. Light is not free to do that. God says, "Let there be light," and light immediately. God looks at the earth and he says, "Let it sprout vegetation," and it sprouts vegetation. If you listen as we read through 1 through 25, the repetition of "and it was so," "and it was so," "and it was so." There is no "and it didn't happen." When God speaks, when God commands, it happens. He is Lord. In fact, the only part of his creation that seems to not understand this is us. I love R.C. Sproul, who is passed away, but now more alive than any of us. R.C. Sproul would talk about the holiness of God. If you've read The Holiness of God, great book. If you read Chosen by God, great book. The holiness of God, he talks about Uzzah reaching out to touch the ark. If you remember the story being brought back, and it's being brought back in a way that it should not be brought back. We've got all kinds of issues going on. It's like on an ox cart, and they're trucking along, and it hits a bump, and the ark slips, and it's about to fall down and touch a mud puddle. Now, Uzzah does most likely what most of us would do if we saw a precious item, a family heirloom, about to drop into the mud, and he puts out his hand to reach it, to stop it. Coincidentally, Uzzah means strength. And what happens to Uzzah? He drops dead. I was going to limit it to 8 or below, but I'm just going to let this open to everybody. He drops dead. And I remember R.C. Sproul talking about this. I think it was at a pastor's conference in 2007 here in Minneapolis when I first tasted the bitter cold. And he said, the idea is, in Uzzah's mind, this is not my thought, I don't want to claim this, that the mud is going to make the ark dirty. But it's not the mud that will make it dirty, it's Uzzah's hand that will make the ark dirty. Because the mud never disobeyed. The earth does exactly what it was created to do, he says. When the rain falls on it, the dirt becomes mud. That's what it was created to do, and that's what it does. It doesn't disobey God. The one who disobeys God, Uzzah, he's the sinful one, he's the stained one, he's the wrong one. And it's his hand, not the mud, that will make the ark dirty. And so it seems that the only part of God's creation that misunderstands his divine imperative tends to be us. That is Lord over all creation, when he speaks, obedience is fully expected. And this isn't just limited to the creation account, but as we move through the scriptures, God freely exercises his sovereignty, his right to command over all nations and peoples. We see this as he judges Egypt in the Exodus. God doesn't have to justify his position to judge Egypt. He doesn't do that. His very presence, his very existence is enough to declare that he has sovereignty over Egypt. He doesn't have to send the nations that occupy the promised land a letter saying, hey, here are my credentials and here's why I'm dispossessing you of the land and bringing in my own people. He need not do that. His very existence, who he is, gives him the right to judge these nations, whether they recognize him as God or not. That's not necessary for God to exercise his sovereignty. God is not dependent upon us to affirm his sovereignty in order for him to have it. It's his by very right of his existence. And so when God speaks, obedience is expected. And this reaches its zenith. It reaches its pinnacle in the gospel. The gospel is God's ultimate command over all creation. The gospel, as we think about it, we must not think about it merely as a declaration of the good news of Jesus Christ, but we must understand it as it rightly is. It is the command of God over all creation. The gospel is not one good option among many floating around. The gospel is the one and only declaration of the universe that all mankind must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And there's two places where I think we see this most clearly. First is in John, 1 John chapter 3, 19 through 23. This is what we read in 1 John 3. It says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Behold, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his, God's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. So John says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, some of you astute observers might say to me, well, Dan, that's written to the church. And it makes complete sense that the church would be commanded to believe in Christ and to love one another. That makes perfect sense. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's applicable outside of the church. Well, ho-hum, I would say, you are wrong. Because if we read in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul speaking in Athens, speaking to pagan philosophers, a city full of so many idols that they have an idol to the unknown God, Paul goes up on the Areopagus and he begins to preach to them. And this is what Paul says to them in Acts chapter 17. He says, being then God's offspring, after quoting their own poets, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul, speaking to pagan philosophers in Athens, says, listen, guys, here's the gist. God's done with your foolishness. This is the Dan Collins paraphrase here. He's done with your foolishness. The times of ignorance have passed. You need to put away all the foolishness, the stupidity of these idols made of gold and silver, thinking you can fashion God in your image, and you must repent. You must repent and you must believe the gospel, because the God of the universe commands it. Again, notice how Paul does not feel compelled to justify God's right to command these pagan people to do something. Paul doesn't feel compelled to have sovereignty over them. It's just known, Paul says. It's just a given that the God who created you, the God who brought you into existence, has the right to command and make demands of you. And so Paul looks at them and says, listen, this is done. It's over. God commands that you repent and believe the gospel. All people, everywhere. Now think about what this means as we think about the gospel. Think about what it means as we think about evangelism, as we think about declaring the gospel. We're doing much more than just kind of sharing our own personal faith with people. I feel like that's kind of where things are right now. It's like your own personal faith, and it's about, well, if I have opportunity, I'll share my own personal faith with somebody. I don't know if you guys are hip to what's going on in the world around us. I am. But Justin Bieber, who is a singer, artist, He professes to be a believer. Notice I didn't say a believer. And I don't have reason right now to doubt that. I don't have reason to say he's not. I was reading an article, and the young woman who was doing the article, she brought this up, how Justin will point to his marriage to his wife and his faith in God as the means by which he was brought out of a very dark place and now is at peace with himself and is living how he wants, living in a way that is more pleasing to himself, comfortable, not lost, whatever. And the woman writing the article makes a point to say, I'm not a believer. But Justin doesn't, he says, I don't feel compelled to make you try to believe what I believe. You know, you believe what you want to believe, that's fine, but this is what I believe. And it's this kind of watered down reality of like, this is my faith. So I'm not going to make you try to come to my personal faith. You've got your faith, I've got my faith. This is what's working for me. But that's not the gospel. The gospel isn't a self-help nugget that we pull out of a bag that gets us through. It's not the nice little calendar quip that we never turn because, you know what, that one really kind of worked for me today. That one really got me through the day, so it's perpetually like July 7th at my house. It's always never changed. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is a command from the creator of the universe. The one who spoke light in all things into existence now speaks over all creation and says, repent and believe in my son. And so as we go out as ambassadors of Christ, we go out not trying to win people to our personal faith, but we go out declaring, as Paul, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled, because you're out of step with the creator of the universe. And if you continue in this rebellion, if you continue in this persistent disobedience to the divine imperative, then you will reap the reward of your disobedience. You will reap the punishment of this triune, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God who rules over all things. You will drink in yourself his wrath. But if you repent, if you obey, if you bow the knee before him and claim Christ as your savior, then you stand to inherit all the gracious, goodness, kindness, mercy, compassion, gentleness that he has to bestow upon you, the love that he wants to shower you in, the kindness that he wants to shower you in, the grace that he wants to lavish you with if you will but obey. And when we get this, when the church gets this, that the gospel is a command of the Lord over creation, when we get this, I think it'll change the way that we look at the world around us, that we look at our neighbors, our friends, and the people we interact with at work. And we'll be motivated to look at them and say, God, the God of the universe commands you to repent. And it's not a grievous command. It's not a burdensome command. Christ say, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The command of God leads to freedom. Freedom from your sin, freedom from slavery, freedom from oppression, freedom from sadness, freedom from worry, freedom from death. And so the command he levies upon you is a command that leads to freedom, to life. So do not persist in your disobedience. Do not persist in your rebellion. Obey the God of the universe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you are the sovereign, majestic ruler over all creation, that you, Lord. And Father, I praise you and thank you for Christ Jesus, who is our hope and salvation. And then, Lord, I pray that everyone in here, Lord, has repented and believed and trusted in Christ. But if there's any this morning, Lord, who are wandering in darkness, if there's any this morning, Lord, who are persisting in their rebellion against your word, against your command, Father, I pray that you, in your grace and your mercy, your kindness, your compassion, you would overcome their heart. Lord, that they would obey, that they would repent, that they would believe, that they would be set free by Christ. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you, the sovereign creator of all things, did not leave us in the death that we deserved, but you gave us life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Speak these words of Christ over you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let us go this week rejoicing that the sovereign God rules over all things, declaring his greatness and glory to the ends of the earth. I ask that you raise your hands in song with me as we go into this new week with the Lord's blessing.